Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. And tonight's message is going right along with what we talked about this morning. As we talked about America, the real Neverland. And I hope you understand that a lot of things that I shared this morning, I think it's the truth. It really is. It's not easy to hear, but it's the truth, and we see it. Every person in this room, as I was talking to people after the service, they were saying, you know, I see that. I know what you're talking about. When we see that people do not mature today, they do not grow up today, and it has very serious consequences, as we mentioned this morning. And so tonight is just kind of, I guess, a message supplementing what we talked about some this morning. And the title of the message tonight is God's Commitment to Our Maturity. God's Commitment to Our Maturity. And maturity is a big deal for believers. In this area, I thank God that there were years gone by, not just in this area, but in this country, but especially in the South, there were years gone by, we had revival services, we had crusades, people were saved, people flooded the altars. You think about the ministries of men like Billy Graham, Billy Sunday, even in recent history, you used to have countywide crusades, things like that. And I thank God that people were saved, not that people really were saved. And I tell you, it's just something I struggle with, is being able to differentiate between carnal Christians, which is people who are truly born again, but like Bill was saying, by all appearances, you see very little fruit. It's amazing. I go up here and do jail ministry. I talk to guys, are you a Christian? Yes, I'm a Christian. I already recognize a problem here, okay? Christians don't need to be in jail, okay? And hopefully, you know, maybe they become a Christian since they've been in there, but most of them, by and large, were Christians before they came in. There's a problem. Now, part of me would say, well, there's no way you're really a Christian, but they might be. They may really be a Christian. They just weren't living for the Lord and they got caught. Okay, we'll talk some more about that later on tonight. But something I struggle with as a pastor and as a Christian is differentiating between a carnal Christian and a false convert. Because they, by outward appearances, we really have a hard time telling the difference. And I'll tell you something that comforts me is that Jesus told a parable saying it's tough to tell the difference. He told a parable and said that a man went out into his fields and had his servants. They sowed good seed. They sowed wheat. They were sowing seeds for wheat. It says that after they planted the field, they went back and they said, they started looking at what was growing up and they said, the enemy has come and has sown tares or sown thorns amongst the wheat. So they go to the master and say, do you want us to pull up the thorns? And he says, no. He says, don't pull them up. Lest when you go to pull up a thorn, you damage the wheat, or you pull up the wheat by mistake. Because it's hard to tell the difference. But what did he say? By the way, it's hard to tell right now. One day it won't be. One day there will be a differentiation. And I can't tell you how enormous a gulf there is between where a carnal Christian goes and a false convert goes. Okay? He says, you let them grow together. And on the harvest, when we pull them up, whenever we come in, we cut these down. At the harvest, we will separate the thorns and the wheat. The wheat will go into my storehouse and the thorns will go into the fire. Okay? So this is not a new thing, dealing with false converts, dealing with carnal Christianity. But it's very tough today to be able to tell the difference. And in this area, we had crusades. We've had all these things. People have come to altars and called upon the Lord to save them. And I thank God for that. But unfortunately, something we've been very poor about doing in the last several decades, for the last 56 years, is discipleship. Okay? Listen to what I'm saying here. I hope you understand how important it is to me that people are born again and saved. Salvation or being saved, justification, is so important. Discipleship is equally important. Equally important. I'm afraid we have the mentality sometimes of saying, well, as long as they're saved, it's okay. Okay, I want them to mature, but the big thing is they're saved. That's not the only issue. That's not the biggest issue. They're equally important. Discipleship, maturity as a believer, to grow in your faith once you're born again. I'm not satisfied with someone just saying, I'm saved. I'm not satisfied with that. I thank God for it, but I'm not satisfied. And guess what? Neither is God. Let me assure you. God is committed. This sermon, as we're talking about tonight, God has made a commitment to our maturity as believers. Your growth, your maturity is very important to God. It is at the top of His priority list. What we talked about this morning, that's why it is such an epidemic when we see a church, we see the church within our society that is immature. And immaturity, I went down just briefly some of the list of things that that brings. I'll bring up one more that I didn't bring up this morning. When a person is immature, they cannot get along with anybody. They will constantly be in a dust up or a spat with somebody. I'll say again, think about high school. When I went through high school, someone was always tore up at somebody else. Constantly. Who are you feuding with? Who is it you can't stand to be in the same room with? They were your best friend yesterday, now you can't stand them. Immaturity, there's something about immaturity that it makes you not be able to get along with anybody. Folks, it's in our churches today. Amen. How well can you get along with other people? It's amazing. I know people that can get along with anybody. I do. And I know people that can't get along with anybody. And it has nothing to do. They're around the same people. They're around the exact same crowds and they're constantly in friction with somebody else. That's a sign of your own immaturity. Your own immaturity. If you're a mature person, it's amazing the things that you can let go. It's amazing how well you can get along with other people when you're mature. Even if you're around immature people, you can get along with people. There's so many aspects, there's so many damaging things about that immaturity. That's how division and strife, church splits. Let me tell you what is the heart of church splits. Immaturity. That's why churches split. Plain and simple, that's why they split. Folks, that is why, and you've seen in this area, churches get, there's division in churches all the time in this area. That's because of immaturity. Immaturity is a killer. It's not something to laugh about. It is something that is destroying the church. It is a killer. And folks, we've got to root it out. We've got to say, immaturity in my life has to go. I've got to grow up. I've got to be mature, especially as a Christian. Everybody needs to mature. Every single person, men and women, need to grow up. You cannot be a 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90-year-old adolescent. Just by nature, you can't be that way. Okay? Everyone needs to grow up, but especially Christians. We have to mature. Let me tell you something about this church. I think this is a healthy, strong church. There's very little friction in this church. And I understand I'm the pastor. But I'm sure there's tons of comments that I don't hear. But I'm jinxing this by saying this. I am, but I'm not. We love each other in this church. There's unity here. Amen. I wouldn't trade the unity of this church for a 500-member, 1,000-member, 5,000-member church. Where there is disunity. Unity is important. That's what makes a church powerful. Folks, hey, somebody comes in here and they're having a bad night, they're having a bad day, we encourage them. You know, you can just, it's amazing how grace, and that's part of maturity, how grace is just, it just coats us to where fires can't start. They can't. When you are covered in God's grace, if somebody says something that might be inflammatory, you say, it's okay. I forgive you. No big deal. Having a bad day, I love you. I care about you. I love you so much. Even if you say something that's hurtful or maybe rubs me the wrong way, it's okay. I don't care. You know, I'll talk to you later on. And the next day, things are going well. Maybe even come back and say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. It's no problem. It's amazing how that grace just covers things to where you can have love and unity. That's when God can work within a church. I'll say this, and we're going to get in the message. A very important element. It was 10 days. Christ ascended. Christ walked upon this earth for 40 days, appearing to different people at different times after His resurrection. 40 days after Christ resurrected, He ascended back to the Father. 10 days later, they're in the upper room. He said, you wait until power comes from on high. You need to be endued with power from on high. Do not witness to anybody. Tell no one about the resurrection until the Holy Spirit comes. And the Bible says 10 days later, they're in an upper room. 120 disciples are in an upper room. Listen, in one mind and one accord.
Amen.
One mind and one accord, and the Spirit fell. And that is where the church was born. Folks, that's where we come from. That's our heritage. That's what we talked about. Spent 2 years in the book of Acts. We come from people being united as disciples. The Spirit falls and we're born. Just like that. Folks, hey, we don't have 120. We got fewer than that. But that's where it began. 120 people in unity. I love unity. I want to beg you, as a member of this church, strive to maintain unity with one another.
Amen.
We're going to look at that tonight. You want to, Pastor Appreciation? Don't buy me a gift. Don't give me a gift card. Definitely don't buy me another building like you bought last time. That's ridiculous. I'm voting against it. It's a standing vote. If I leave the country, those who don't know, the church voted to give us a storage building, which I was against, but I do thank you guys for that. I appreciate that love. You want to give me a gift? Be in one mind. Be in one accord. Be unified. Amen. Greatest gift you can ever give me. I can sleep good at night. I can enjoy this. It's not a drudgery. This is a joy to be a pastor of this church. I think this church is mature, but we can always, as the guy said the other night at the campground, I thank God that he said, we've not arrived yet. He had the audacity. He'll never be back. I shouldn't say that. He had the audacity to tell that crowd, folks in their 60s, 70s, and 80s, you haven't arrived yet. There's still work to do. Amen. You can hear a pin drop. Wasn't a whole lot of amens when that was said, because it's challenging. Folks, we haven't arrived yet. I do believe we're a mature church. I really do. I think we're one of the most mature, healthy churches I know of. That's why I love being a member of this church. But folks, we still have work to do. I still have work to do. Okay? So, God's commitment to our maturity, your growth, your maturity is so important. This road to maturity does not stop until Calvary. Excuse me, until heaven. To we're there with Christ. And we're going to look at that and we'll see that God tells us that tonight in the passages we look at. So if you will, stand in honor of God's Word as we read this together. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, down through verse 12. Now this is Paul greeting the Philippians, but he's also there's a ton of stuff loaded in to Paul's greetings or his salutations to them. And so we're going to pick up here as he is greeting them. In this letter, listen to what he says. And keep in mind that Philippians is not a book, it's a letter. Okay? This is Paul writing to those that he has discipled. The church was founded. You remember what founded the church in Philippi? You remember one of the first converts in the city of Philippi, going back to the book of Acts? We don't know his name, but we know his occupation. The Philippian jailer. That's where the church was born, in Philippi. It was born in persecution. That will apply tonight. Okay? This is a persecuted church. This is a giving church. This is probably one of the most faithful churches in all of the New Testament, in all of the first century. Okay? Paul's writing to them as those that he loves and cares for, where he has worked and labored and sowed and watered among them. And so he's writing to them, being away from them. And we read this here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. As he's praying for them, he says this about them: being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. When? Until that day of Jesus Christ. Until the judgment. Until that final day. Even as it is meet or necessary for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Ye all are partakers of my grace. I want to stop right here for just a minute. I heard someone say the other night, we're not called to defend the gospel. Yes, we are. He is set for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So are we. Amen. Folks, we are to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. It mentions it here and later on in this letter. We come on down. Verse 8, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Let's go in prayer. Father, thank you once again for this night. Father, thank you, God, for every person that's here. Thank you for your word. God, we have been so equipped and instructed, Father, in how we are to live a life of maturity and of righteousness. And God, we thank you, Father, for giving us this testimony, for giving us, Lord, this right way to see life and how we should conduct ourselves, the decisions we should make. God, I want to pray, Lord, I want to thank you, Father, for the maturity of this church. But God, I want to pray that you would continue, just as Paul prayed for the Philippians, to continue the growth and the maturity of this church. God, we still have a long ways to go. God, we want to approach this with humility. God, not with pride or self-righteousness, God, but with humility to say, God, help me. Show me areas in my life that I need to grow. Show me, Lord, the ways that I can love more, that I can care more for people. God, that I can be just so resistant, God, to controversy or to hurting other people or to strife and things like that. Help me, God, to be a unifier. Help me to be an encourager. God, these are evidences of maturity. That not to tear people down. It's so easy. Any immature person can tear people down. But God, you've called us, Lord, to be Be those that edify and build up. And God, that takes wisdom, God. That takes maturity. And God, I pray that, Lord, for myself and for every member of this church. God, I pray, Lord, this message would be a help in that, Lord. We know, God, this takes time, Lord, and experience. And God, that You are working in our lives. And God, it just doesn't happen with one sermon. But God, I pray that this sermon will be a help and will help to plant another seed, to help to water those seeds that are already there, God, to where we can continue to grow as believers. God, that we can share this with other people and help them to continue to grow, just as You've called us to do. God, thank You for this church. Thank You for this time. And please be blessed now, God, in everything that is said and done. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. I love this verse 6. This is why I want to look at this passage tonight. This verse in particular. Paul says, I'm confident of this very thing. Listen to this. That He, that is God, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I can promise you, as sure as you are saved, God is not done with you.
Amen.
He is continuing to work in your life, day by day. It doesn't happen overnight. Folks, you don't plant a seed and you go out the next day and there's a cornfield. It takes time. God has given us these parables and these analogies of how He works in nature. We see this and it takes time. It takes some effort. And folks, it doesn't just happen overnight. And so God is working in our lives and He is committed to do so. God, as Paul is reminding them here, God is committed to not only saving the Philippians. Thank God that Philippian jailer was saved and born again and his whole household was saved. But now God's still working in that household. He hasn't left. And I guarantee you, that Philippian jailer, even though he is saved, when Paul writes this letter, that Philippian jailer is every bit as saved and a child of God as he was that night that he said, what must I do to be saved? I guarantee he's more mature now. He's grown. How do I know that? Because what if he backslid? What if he did this or did that? Listen to what this verse is saying. It was not the Philippian jailer's work. It's God's work. Do you think God was faithful? I do. And that's exactly what Paul was counting on here. Paul is confident in this truth. He's counting on this truth. That God is changing and growing and maturing the Philippians even in Paul's absence. I want you to think about this. Paul said basically, he says, you're in my heart. I long to be with you. It was painful for Paul to plant a church, to see people become believers, to see them maturing, to establish elders and deacons and workers in a church, and then move on to the next city. That was hard. That was like leaving your family behind, like leaving your children behind, spiritually speaking. Paul moves on to the next city, and the next city, and the next city. Guess what he's thinking about this whole time? Wonder how it's going there. I wonder how they're doing. I'm sure there are names that come to mind. He says, I wonder how they're doing. I wonder. He's wanting reports to say, how's things going in Philippi? There's persecution. We know there's persecution. Paul went in, preached the gospel. He got his back whipped and thrown in jail. Do you think it got any better after people started getting saved? It probably got worse. There's persecution. Folks, there's extreme poverty. We read about the Macedonians, which is... Philippi is the capital city there in Macedonia. We hear about the Macedonians who gave out of their extreme poverty.
Yeah.
They're poor. They're persecuted.
Yeah.
And Paul is praying, saying, God, I can't be there. You've called me to go to the Gentiles. You've called me to go to these cities. I have to keep moving. You've called me to be a missionary. But God, I'm worried about them. But I'm confident. Because although I'm not there, I know You're there working. What does it say? I'm confident of this very thing. That He which hath begun a good work in you. I know God is working in this church. I know He's working still. I saw Him working. I know He's working even though I'm not there. I know the Holy Spirit did not leave when I left. He's still there working. I think that's what caused Paul to be able to go to sleep at night. Even though he knows they're suffering, the Holy Spirit's there. And he understands this. Paul preaches. He labors. He strives to set an example. But God makes disciples. As He's going to do His work, He's going to teach and preach and pray and do everything He can. But ultimately, it will be the Holy Spirit which makes disciples. As much as He makes converts, He makes disciples. So Paul understands this. And that's his comfort. That is his confidence, even though he's absent from the Philippians. Listen to verses 7 through 8. He says, even as it is necessary or meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, and as much as in my bonds and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, ye are partakers of my grace. He's saying, we are working together. When I'm preaching the gospel, you're preaching it with me. When you're sharing Christ in Philippi, I'm sharing with you. We are one body. We're unified. We're unified as a church. Amen. Folks, hey, we're going to go our separate ways here, probably an hour. We're going to go and get in our cars and go our separate ways. Folks, we're unified. You're in my heart, even when we're not together like this. Hope I'm in your heart. I'm praying for you and your ministry at your workplace, in your community, in your family, everywhere God may lead you this coming week. I'm praying for you. Be praying for me. We have tremendous opportunities. Amen. We do. Let's be unified and pray for one another. That's what Paul is doing here. Listen to verse 8. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. That unity is in Christ. They're very different. Paul's from Tarsus. Hey, don't forget, Paul's a Pharisee. What are these guys? Gentiles. Pharisees cannot stand Gentiles. He says, you're in my heart, in the bowels, in the uttermost depths of Jesus Christ. You're my brothers. You're my sisters in Christ. Not in the flesh. He's a Jew. He has no dealings with the Gentiles. They're dirty, unclean dogs to the Jews. Paul's a Jew. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He says, but you're in my heart in Jesus Christ. That one man who brings together, tears down that middle wall of partition and makes one man. But there's no more Jew nor Gentile, but there is a new creature in Christ Jesus. That, and Paul is living that out. He's exemplifying that. He's the example of how Christ does that in this very letter, in this greeting. He's saying that. Paul is unified with the Philippians. We're coming down to verses 9 through 11. Listen to his prayer. And tell me, what one word can we write above this prayer right here? Listen. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. You haven't arrived yet. More and more and more. This is probably the most faithful church that Paul has founded. He says, I want more and more. More love. What does he say next? Yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. I'm praying more love, more knowledge, more wisdom for that congregation, for that group, that body of believers. That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Paul is praying for the Philippians, for their knowledge and wisdom and discernment and purity and love. Paul is praying one word for their maturity. He wants them to grow and continue to grow and continue to grow, exactly like what we talked about this morning. Folks, I'm praying for your maturity. I want mature believers in this church. Because when we have more mature believers in this church and we bring other people in, folks, you can be an example to them. I need mature believers who can bring somebody in that's a mess, but they're operating from a position of stability, and they can reach out to someone who's in a position of instability, in a mess, in a nightmare, their life is destroyed, and they can reach down and help them from stability. We need maturity. We need some oaks in this church. Amen. That's what we need. Folks, and we need them right now. We need that going on in this church. And that's what Paul is praying for the Philippians, that they would be mature in the faith. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5. This is another passage. And Hebrews, by the way, is not a letter. Hebrews, the best way of probably describing it, it's a sermon. If you read the book of Hebrews, probably any of Paul's letters, I know it takes some time, read them all the way through if you can. Hebrews is a sermon, okay? It is almost like a transcript to a sermon that's being written to these believing Jews that are scattered throughout the Roman Empire, throughout the known world. I'm going to pick up in verse 5 of chapter 12. Listen to what the author of Hebrews is saying here. He's talking about dealing with persecution. He's talking about, you know, this is a very well-known passage of Scripture where it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's why this chapter begins. That's that same thought that the writer is picking up on here. Listen to what he says in verse 5 about dealing with persecution, dealing with resistance and trials in our life. In verse 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. By the way, chastening, that's like discipline. That's like that can mean a lot of things. It can mean punishment, it can mean correction, it can mean giving instruction. Okay, we don't use that word chastening that much, but that's what it's talking about. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now he's writing to believers that are wavering. Okay? He's writing to believers that are thinking, we just don't know. Should we continue in Christianity? Should we turn back to Judaism? He's saying that's a dangerous thought to have. He's saying you need to stay faithful. He's saying you've forgotten that he said, because you're getting persecution, you're getting some heat, just go back to Judaism. It's safe there. There's no persecution. It's established. It's accepted. Christians are getting a lot of persecution. He says, don't forget. Don't forget what God said, that those that he chastens, he loves. There's going to be some trials. Listen, as it reads on, come on down. Verses 7 through 8. It says, if you endure chastening, God deal with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Some strong wording. He says, let me tell you something. You're going to have chastening from God. God's our Father. I love that analogy of God as our Father. Like we experience, and the writer's going to appeal to this in a minute, about our fathers in the flesh. Our fathers, our earthly fathers. We think about this. It says your heavenly Father is the same way. Your earthly fathers are going to correct you. He's going to write about that in just a minute. He says our heavenly Father is going to correct you. He's going to discipline you as a good father. Okay? And he's telling them that. Let's read on down through this passage. Read on down to verse 11. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Hey, we have Father's Day at this in our country here and in this church where we celebrate our fathers. Anybody ever get a whipping growing up by their dad? Then why in the world are you giving him a coffee cup? You know? I mean, he beat you. You know, and politically correctness, like Bill talked about. You know, I got a belt when I was a kid. And, you know, I think back on, at the time I thought, what a tyrant! What's wrong with this person, you know? I'm just a child. Why are you beating me? But I think back on when my dad whipped me. I mean, it was some interesting times. At the time I thought, what is the big deal? I tell you, one of the worst whippings I ever got, I went down to my uncle's house. Got a whipping for it. What's wrong? This guy's a maniac. What's wrong with him? He had a belt that was like, I don't know, 3 inches thick and had a big belt buckle on it and had, I don't know, some kind of stones in it. I'm like, man, what? You know, lighten up. And Justin got a whipping. We both went. We both got a whipping. I was like, what is wrong with him? My uncle said it, I was like, why don't you do something? You know, your brother, stop this guy. I went to my uncle's house. I got a whipping. I don't know why, but you know, looking back now, from a position of growing up and being mature, man, I'm glad he did that. You know why? I went down to my uncle's house, no big deal. You know where Justin lives? It's a hairpin turn. I'd been to my grandparents' house. I went to visit my uncle. I walked right across that street. I was probably 7 or 8 years old. I could have been killed just like that. It probably took me forever to get across that road. My dad knew that. And he said, that won't happen again. Why? Because he loved me. Amen. He knew what could happen. And he made sure this one's going to count. Because I'd much rather your hind end be hurting for a little bit than for you to be dead or in a wheelchair or brain dead or who knows what could happen. My dad did it because he loved me. And I reverence him for that. He said, with God, same thing.
Amen.
The exact same thing. And beyond that, listen to what he says here. And come on down. Verse 9, furthermore, we had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. I can assure you, my dad gave me a whipping because I needed it. Somebody gave me a whipping because he was just tired of listening to me screaming or whatever I was doing, because he just said, I'm tired of the noise. Be quiet. And so he probably gave me a whipping just for his own benefit. Just say, it's too loud in here, whatever it might be. So, but for their own pleasure, for their own benefit, they chastened us. But listen to this. But He, God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. What He's saying is this. He's saying, you reverence your Father for Him disciplining you growing up because you needed it. And it helped you in the long run. It was not much fun at the time. It hurt. It was, you know, you didn't understand. Why, what's the big deal? I didn't understand it as a child. I understand it now, though. And I reverence my Father for having done that. Okay? How much more our Father in heaven? Because when He does it perfectly.
Amen.
He does the same thing for us, but He does it in a perfect manner. He gives us what we need. He does it, not just ultimately, but totally for our profit.
Amen.
He doesn't need to fool with us, but He chooses to. He says, I'm going to help you. You need help. You need a father. Think about, has it made that reference there to those who God is not their father, that they are bastards and not sons? Imagine kids out here on the street somewhere, out there playing around. Hey, they never get a whipping. Why? Because their parents are so cool? Because they don't care about them. They don't care if they get run over by a car. One less mouth to feed. We were talking about India tonight over here at Salem. People there, those kids are just running. They're in a parent anywhere in sight. Kid gets ran over, one less mouth to feed. Who cares? That's the way it is. God cares about us. We have a Father who cares about us enough that He will chasten us. He will chasten us. As we look at this Scripture, because God loves us, He will correct us so that we will grow and mature. Now, this comes in a few different forms. Listen. Sometimes it's consequences and punishment. There's times God is chasing me because I messed up. I sinned. God punished me, and rightly so, because I messed up. I sinned against God, and God allowed consequences to come to teach me a lesson. And I thank God for that. But that's not the only way that these things come. Sometimes they come as correction and instruction so that we can improve. Sometimes maybe you are doing what you're supposed to be doing, but God says, I want you to be able to do this better. Okay? And He's not doing that to be harsh. He's doing that because He wants to call us to better and better, to improve and to get better all the time, to constantly be growing. And God, when He corrects us, He corrects us perfectly. And folks, this is good news that God does this in our life. Even though that chastening, even though that discipline is not much fun, when God, and let me tell you something, God knows how to do it. God has disciplined me, and I learned valuable lessons through God's chastening. I bet you there's other people in this room that can say the same thing. When God does it, He does it right. And I thank God that He does, because you know what that tells me? Hey, chastening, that discipline is not fun. That correction is not fun. But it reminds me, I have a Father. I'm born again. The confidence I have in my salvation is not just because I can remember the time. It's part of that. I can remember the night I fell upon my knees and called upon the name of the Lord. I have confidence that night I became a believer, but not just because of that night, but nights since then.
Amen.
When God showed up and said, Jordan, you're my son, and I love you, and this will not do. I will not overlook this. There will be consequences. Not because he's out to get me, because He loves me. And He cares about me. And He wants what's best for me. He will not be satisfied with subpar for me. He wants the best for me. And that's why He takes the time to correct me. That's why the God of this universe, who holds all things in order, who created all things, and by Him all things consist, that's why He takes the time, as He oversees this universe, oversees the heavens, to take time to say, Jordan, this isn't right. We're going to get it right. There's going to be a lesson here that you're going to learn. Sometimes it's punishment. Sometimes it's consequences. Sometimes it's just correction and instruction where we can grow and learn and do better. When I think about this, we see that God, Romans 8:28 comes to mind, God is working all things, listen, for our ultimate good. Me getting a whipping when I was a kid was not good. I didn't enjoy that. But ultimately, it was for my good. God does the same thing with us. What we may be going through right now, you may say, hey, cancer's not good. But ultimately, it may be good. The suffering that I'm feeling right now, this suffering's not good. But in the grand scheme of things, it's going to be for my good. He gives us the best example at the beginning of this chapter. He says, for consider Him, Jesus Christ, who endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. What He's saying is, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father on high. Yeah. He looked, that cross, there's nothing good about that cross. It is Jesus bleeding, being tortured, and dying for us. As you look at just that scene, it's not good. Good Friday is a bad day. When I think about Good Friday, man, I'm happy at Easter. But the older I get, the more I think about what Good Friday represents. That's a sad day. It really is. That's what it took. It's a day for me of conviction and repentance. Folks, as I think about that, when I wake up on Good Friday morning, I get on my face and say, God, man, it's a reminder of what He did to save me. And it's not good. But boy, it's brought a lot of good through that. Okay? In that suffering and through that suffering, in the cross, we triumph over sin, death, the grave, and Satan. All evil is triumph over, not in spite of the cross, but in the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ. Real quickly tonight, I want to give you a couple examples in Paul's life. What does it say in verse 7 here? If you endure chastening, God dealeth you as with sons. For what son is he that is whom the Father chasteneth not? Folks, we all face chastisement from God, including the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is probably one of the best Christians that has ever lived. He also faced the chastening of God. Look at these scriptures here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. He's writing to Corinthians, and both these passages are going to come from Corinthians tonight, or the letter of 2 Corinthians. He writes to them and he says, I want you to be aware of what we've been up against. Okay, this is some correspondence here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Paul writes to them and says, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia. Now, I'm not sure exactly what event this was. Paul faced a lot of trouble. He faced a lot of trouble in Asia. So I don't know which particular event he's referring to. Maybe something we have no knowledge of, okay? But he says, I want you to be ignorant of the trouble we came into. And Paul was not new to trouble. He experienced a lot of trouble. He says that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. He's saying, we were crushed. Paul is saying to them, I thought I was done for. I thought that was it. We were completely sunk. Even to the point where he said, I was gone. My life was over. That was the end. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Verse 9. Listen to this purpose that comes in. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. He says there's a purpose. We went through a serious trial. Paul thought you were doing God's work. Where's this trial? Where does this crushing trial come from? Because God is working in us and through us, and He allowed that to happen for our good. There was a purpose. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. He's saying, God sent that to me as chastisement, as instruction, as an experience where I would not trust in myself, but in Him. Amen. There was, listen, a purpose in suffering. Let me assure you of something tonight. Every person here that is a believer, there's a purpose. In any suffering you go through, there is a purpose. 100% of the time. There's a purpose why God allows His children to face suffering. Sometimes it's punishment. Sometimes it's consequences. Sometimes it's for us to grow. But there is no purposeless suffering in the life of a Christian. Amen. It's all for our good. Romans 8:28 can be written over every experience, including this one. And Paul's the one who wrote it. God inspired him and he penned it down. Second to last example. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. Paul's talking about a very specific experience. Do you know that, best I can tell, what Paul experienced was very similar to what John experienced when he wrote the book Revelation? I think Paul had a similar experience. Now, John was told to write these things. Paul has said, just like with Daniel, you keep these to yourself. He says it's not lawful. It's not right for a man to write these things, the things that he had saw. I think he saw similar things to what John saw, but God said, keep it to yourself. Okay? He was called. He said he knew a man that was called up into the third heaven. You remember this scripture in 2 Corinthians 12? A man, I can't remember what the time period was. Was it 15 years? 14 years ago. Thank you, Bill. I don't know if he was in the spirit, in the body or out of the body. I know not. Was called up into the third heaven and saw things that were unutterable. He said, I cannot even begin to speak about it. He says, I'll glory in such a one. That's a third person reference to himself. He said, that was what I experienced. He said, I can't go into detail, but it's amazing what I experienced. And because of that, because he had that great experience, he says, unless I should be exalted above measure, verse 7, through the abundance of revelations that were given to me, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, to strike me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, complete change. He said, I was suffering, I was praying to God, saying, take this away, take this away. And he said, my grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Not kidding a switch, Paul says, therefore, in light of that, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He goes on to say, because when I am weak, then am I strong. That is the confidence that Paul has. And listen to what the commentary on what Paul experienced here. Paul was stronger. We don't know what this infirmity was. Okay, we're given no details about it. There's a lot of speculation. We don't know what Paul is referring to. Could have been a physical ailment that hampered him the rest of his life, most likely. He bore this thorn in his flesh the rest of his life. Okay? We don't know what it is. But we do know this. God deemed it that Paul was stronger with this infirmity than without it. This infirmity, listen, there was a purpose in it. This infirmity rescued Paul from pride. Lest I should be exalted above measure. Lest I should become boastful and prideful. God put a thorn in my flesh to humble me. He rescued me from pride through this thorn in the flesh. He was taught. It was taught to Paul through this experience. And you could have told him, but man, you learn so much better through experience. Okay? In many cases. Maybe not in all cases, but in many cases. A lesson was taught to Paul. He was taught, this experience taught him the sufficiency of God's grace. And last of all, that Paul's power was in Jesus Christ and not in himself. This experience that Paul had was full of lessons about God's sufficiency, about His power. It was to rescue him from pride, which could have destroyed his ministry. God did this for Paul's good. We see these are two examples. We see many examples in Paul's life and life of other believers. Folks, everyone receives chastisement because God loves us. And God is committed to our maturity. Every believer will receive correction from God because He is committed to our maturity. But I want to mention this. Even though it's going to be God working in us, we don't have to be passive in our growing. We don't have to be passive in our maturity. Look at this verse here. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verses 5 through 6. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 6. I'll turn there myself. He's writing about, as he's closing this letter out, he's writing about within the church, about being subject to one another, about he's writing to pastors, about being an example and being an overseer. Talking about whenever Christ returns and us being in subjection to one another, submitting to one another, submitting to authority. And in verse 5 he says this, likewise ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. What was I talking about earlier as a church? Folks, let's be subject to one another. Let's yield to one another within this church. Let's take care of one another. Let's be united with one another. Be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Now listen to verse 6. Humble yourselves. Therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Folks, we don't have to be passive in this. That's a command. That's not just saying God is going to bring humility into your life. You're going to passively receive this from the Holy Spirit. He's saying, humble yourselves. Be proactive. Be active in your maturity and in your growth. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Folks, we need to be striving in our own life for maturity and growth. I know God's working for it. But you understand that as we become prideful, God resisteth the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Clothe yourself with humility. That's what the Scripture says. That's a command. That is, He's admonishing us, clothe yourself with humility. Be humble so that you may mature and grow as a believer. Last Scripture I'll look at tonight is in Proverbs. I want to leave you with a proverb. I want to say this. We can humble ourselves. We can daily seek out God's instruction through His Word and through yielding to His Holy Spirit. Folks, if we'll just listen, it would save us a world of heartache. I'm not going to say that if you're obedient to God, you're not going to face trials. But folks, we bring a lot of stuff on ourselves by not being obedient. Be obedient. Humble yourself. Yield yourself to the Holy Spirit of God as He's working in you. And folks, things are going to go a lot better for you. You're still going to face trials, but it's going to be totally different. When you're facing it, when Paul was facing this sentence of death upon himself, he was in the center of the will of God and he knew God was going to sustain him. It was not punishment. It was God helping him and instructing him to help him learn more and to do better as an apostle and as a Christian. We can humble ourselves. We can daily seek out God's instruction through His Word. Being in God's Word. Having wisdom. You want wisdom? God says, who wants wisdom? I'll give it to anybody who asks for it. It abradeth not. It will be there forever. Come and get it.
Amen.
It's right here.
Amen.
You want it? You can have it. It's right here in God's Word. In His Word and through yielding to His Spirit. I want to say this. Last Scripture we'll look at. Not every lesson has to be learned the hard way. It doesn't have to be learned the hard way. I've heard people say before, well, Jordan, you've never had a life of drug addiction or alcohol addiction. You've never been a wild party or things like that. How in the world can you witness to people who have experienced those kind of lifestyles? Easily. Open your mouth and do it.
Amen.
But you don't have to go through the gutter to witness to people who are in the gutter. Let me tell you something. I have a powerful ministry with men. I have never seen anything they've seen. Doesn't matter.
Amen.
The Spirit of God is still powerful. Folks, you don't have to have gone through the gutter. You don't have to learn every lesson the hard way. Sometimes you can look at a distance and say, that's a bad decision. That's a bad road. I'm going this way. Folks, you can do that. Listen to what this proverb says. I've been reading Proverbs. Hopefully you have too, reading through the Bible this year. It says, prudence prevents punishment. Listen to Proverbs 22:3. A prudent man foreseeth evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Folks, have some wisdom.
Amen.
You can have some wisdom. God's given us His Word. He told us His Word, hey, you look for evil. You be on the watch out and you avoid it. Flee fornication. Run away from it. Shun the very appearance of evil. Get away from evil. That's some wisdom. That if you apply that, folks, a wise man can see it coming and saying, that right there is a bad decision and there will be consequences. I'm going this way. Let's be that kind of Christian. We can be mature. Let's be allow the Holy Spirit to work in us, but also and be passive in that and God working in our life, yielding to Him, but also let's be active in studying God's Word and using some wisdom that God gives us to be mature believers. Folks, God is committed to our maturity. Are we? Do you want to be a mature Christian? If you do, you can be. I assure you. That's why it doesn't bother me to preach a hard message this morning. Because you can change.
Amen.
Boy, it would be very cruel for me to get up and preach like that and say, here's the disaster we're in, and there's nothing we can do about it. But there is something we can do about it. It doesn't have to be this way. We can change. God can change us. Folks, as we get a song ready tonight, I want to grow stronger every day. I want to do better every day. Folks, it's possible. My desire is that this church, I don't know about bigger, I don't know about whatever else, whatever other metrics you can use to measure success. Here's one. I want this church to be stronger a year from now than it is tonight. I want this church to be stronger a year from now, in 2016, September 2016, I want this church to be stronger than it is tonight. And that's not saying this isn't a strong church. Folks, we can always get stronger. How does the church get stronger? By me getting stronger. By you getting stronger. A church is a collection of believers. If every believer will be committed to maturing and growing and doing what we can do and counting and being confident in God for what we can't do and what only He can do in our lives, if we'll do that, folks, we can be stronger as a church. That's what I want to happen. So as we get ready tonight, as we stand and sing, if God's dealing with your heart, this altar is open. And folks, I want this to be a desire. Maybe that's as far as you can go tonight. It's just for it to be a desire.